I'm not going to read from this Bible because my eyesight's just not that good. But I just want to get the page number for you. So the first reading is going to be from Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to be reading through verses 1 to 15. And then our second reading will be from in the New Testament. So Genesis chapter 2, that's on page 58 of your pew Bible. So we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 15. This is the word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Kihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. It runs around the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And our second reading is actually on your handouts this morning. See if you haven't turned up. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. So it's on your handouts. So verses 6 to 13, let's hear God's word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. And that ends our reading from God's word. So as I said at the start of our service today, our sermon today, we're going to be thinking about work. And on your handout, there's a little skeleton or a little outline of the points that we're going to be going through as we think about what the Bible has to say about work. We spend so much of our lives working. And right at the outset, I want to make this distinction, but also to make this clear. When I talk about work, I'm talking about paid work and unpaid work, because there's lots of work we do that's unpaid. So we spend so much of our lives working. In fact, work is the activity that takes up the greatest chunk of the average person's time. We spend much more time working than sleeping. Work is part and parcel of who we are as human beings. But the rise of technology is threatening the very idea of work. Think of how technology has transformed the workplace. Think of how technology has transformed the work of cooking, heating, and cleaning in the home. My grandfather was born in this city 109 years ago, and they would not have had home heating. They would have had an outside toilet. They would not necessarily have had running water. Think of the work, the effort of cooking, of cleaning. That's a lot of effort. But technology has transformed how we live our lives today. Washing machines, we've got oil-fired central heating, you've got indoor plumbing, etc., etc. It's transformed work in the home. If you think of our ancestors, people have put it this way, that our ancestors, not that long ago, had an unremitting daily grind of painful manual labour, household drudgery, darkness, and isolation. But technology also has its downside. It's resulting in many jobs disappearing. Without the computer today, we're told that half of the population of this country would be employed in the banks to provide the level of service we've become accustomed to. 40 years ago, when you got a statement, a team of clerks and secretaries sat down, pulled out the ledger, and personally typed up your bank statement. Today, that's all been automated. And so, with technology rising, many occupations are under threat. Many occupations are going to disappear. And governments around the world are talking about this thing, and you may have read this in your newspapers, the universal basic income. Everyone gets this universal basic income, because so many of us are going to be without jobs. We also have in our society an increasing division between those without enough work and those overburdened by work. In the past, leisure was something enjoyed only by the upper tiers of society. Today, however, there are many people from the lower parts of society who live a life of leisure, playing computer games, watching TV all day. Whilst there are many people in the upper parts of society who are working themselves into early graves. They're working so hard. So given that we spend so much time on work, given the changing nature of work, we need to make sure that we have a biblical perspective on work. What does the Bible say about this thing that we spend most of our time doing? And so four very simple points. First point is this: work created. Work created. Let's say you picked up the Bible for the very first time and you start reading it at the beginning. What is God doing the first time that you meet him? He's working. That's how he introduces himself. Our reading today, Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day God finished his work. This was his work of creation. But God continued to work even after his work of creation. After healing a lame man on the Sabbath, Jesus turned to the Pharisees in John 5:17 and he said this: "My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working." See, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, "But although God rested from his work of creation, his work of sustaining the universe, his work of sustaining his people, his work of salvation, he never takes a rest from those things. Those are 24/7. He rested from his work of creation, yes, but he never rests. God never rests from his work of salvation, his work of sustaining us. The fact that we're breathing, the fact that this planet is still spinning, that is God sustaining us. He's intervening. God just didn't create and then wind it up like a clock and let it work its own way out. God is intervening. And think about ourselves. God just didn't create Adam and Eve and let things progress from there. No, each of us, we're told, was made by God. Psalm 119, verse 73. "Your hands have made and fashioned me." You were made by God. God created you. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God made you. God created you. That's his work. You are part of his work. But God's work extends beyond his work of creation. Moses describes God's deliverance and salvation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt as the great work of the Lord in Deuteronomy 11:7. And when Jesus came to earth, he came to do one thing: work. This is how he describes his task. John 17:5. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's about to go to the cross, and he's praying to his Father this high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 5, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And what was that work? The salvation of his people. God delights in his work. We see this particularly in his work of creation and salvation. At the end of each day of creation, God looked at what he had done. He reflected upon it, and he delighted in it. He saw that it was good. He enjoyed his creation, the sense of accomplishment. And God and the entirety of his heaven rejoiced in Christ's work of salvation, and he rejoices in the salvation of individual sinners. So God delights in his work. We should delight. We should take pleasure in our work. At the end of a day, whether it's been cleaning the house, whether it's been looking after children, whether it's been out in the workplace, the end of a month, whatever it is, we should look back and we should be rejoicing. We should have that sense of accomplishment, of delight in the work that we've been able to do. And God rested from his work of creation. And on the seventh day, he rested. Now, this doesn't mean that God was idle. The Sabbath day was not created for us to be idle. You rest from your normal occupations, yes, but you're not idle. You're here. Most people would probably want to be in their beds or but you're here. You're not being idle. And we should rest from our work. And when God created man in his own image. We're made to be like God. And if God is a worker, then we too are workers. Notice at the end of the reading we had from Genesis 2 in verse 15, the main task given to us by God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. Work is an integral part of what it means to be human. Work created. Secondly, we've got work cursed. The fall cursed everything. And sometimes I think our theology of the fall is underdeveloped. Every part of us is fallen. Think of how the fall affected us. What was woman's main task? What was Eve's main task? It was two things: companionship and childbearing. And what's cursed in the fall? Companionship and childbearing. There's pain in childbearing. There's pain in companionship. The relationship is broken. That's the curse of the fall. What was man's main task? Well, his main task was to work the ground. And that was cursed. In the fall, the work of the ground was cursed. Work becomes painful. Now, work is not the curse. I used to think growing up sometimes that work was the curse. But work's not the curse. The fall means that work becomes toil. Paul uses that word in 2 Thessalonians. He talks about toil. Work becomes difficult. Work becomes painful. There's blood. There's sweat. There's tears. Farmers know this. Weeds, bad weather, too much rain, not enough rain, sick animals, broken machinery. That's the curse of the fall. Homemakers know this. The bread doesn't rise as it ought. Kids tear their new clothes. Clothes that you've just washed have spaghetti bolognese spilled on them. Retired people know this. You know, you're falling concentration levels, memory lapses, energy levels sapping. Those make simple tasks for the rest of us. Those make those very difficult for those who are retired. And that's the curse of the fall on your work. Office workers, there's nasty office gossip. The computers and printers don't work properly. The photocopier jams. That's the curse of the fall. Children, students, learning spelling, sums can be difficult. You make mistakes on homework and exams. There's a teacher or lecturer who's unfriendly. Those are all the results of the fall. Those who are involved in the healthcare profession, you see the results of the fall every single day. Your profession wouldn't exist without the fall. You see worn out bodies, worn out minds, difficult patients, pressure to prioritise. You see the curse of the fall. Shop workers, drivers, labourers, you spend all day sitting or standing. It hurts your back and leaves you stiff. You have to deal with awkward customers. That's the curse of the fall. The fall destroyed everything. But the good news of the Bible is that God sent his only Son into the world to redeem all things, and that includes work. Christ came into the world to reverse the effects of the fall. So how has work been redeemed? How has work been redeemed? So it's thought of work created, of work cursed, and now thirdly, we want to think about work which is Christ-like. Work which is Christ-like. And I have five very simple points here. It's an A, B, C, D, E, just to help you remember. If we have been saved by Jesus Christ, what should our attitude to work be? Well, our reading from 2 Thessalonians 3 provides us with several principles and shows us what Christ-like work is like, what work redeemed by Jesus looks like. So we've got A for avoid idleness, verses 6 to 8. See, many church members in Thessalonica were idle. And some of this appears to have had a theological motivation. Some Christians in Thessalonica thought Jesus is about to come anytime soon, within the next few days, within the next few weeks. And therefore they give up their jobs. Why continue working, they thought. Others were maybe just lazy spongers, availing of the charity of the church. And idleness, it's been a persistent problem in this church. Paul here is having to repeat what he taught them when he was with them. This is not the first time Paul has said this to this church. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You see, those prone to idleness need constant reminding. And those prone to helping the idle need constant reminding. If they're not willing to work, then do not show them charity. Do not sustain them in their idleness. And Paul even sets us an example here in these verses. As a pastor, he was entitled to be provided for. But he worked with his own hands as a tent maker. He earned his own food. He didn't rely on others. Here was someone for the idle Thessalonians to copy, to imitate. You know, as a society, we sustain the idle through various entitlement and welfare schemes. And this is not good for them. They're being less than God intended them for. They're designed for work. Young people, do not be idle at school. Work hard so that when you grow up, you will be able to provide for others through your work. Those of you who are parents, do not sustain or support the idleness of your children. Teach them from their youngest days the vital importance of work. I was taught that, and it was a blessing to be taught to work as a child. So that's A, avoid idleness. B, busy and busybodies in verse 11. Paul here is a play on words that works in English as well as in the Greek. The idle are not busy at work, but they're busybodies. You know the saying, the devil makes work for idle hands. Well, Paul tells us here that the idle interfere. They're busybodies. They stick their nose in things that aren't their business. They gossip. And in doing so, they actually create work for others. The believer is to be busy at work. I often get to ask this question, maybe you do too. Are you busy at work at the minute? I sometimes would love to turn around and say, oh, I'm putting my feet up, I'm taking it easy. No, that's not the answer. The answer is yes, because we're meant to be busy at work. Because there are too many people who are idle at work. And it's a bad witness for a Christian to be idle at school, at college, or work. We should be busy. And we should be busy when other people aren't looking. Because ultimately, our boss is God. We work for him. C is for charity made possible by work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Notice that Paul is not saying something here. He's not saying, if anyone is unable to work, let him not eat. No, he's not saying that. Because there will be people who are unemployed for reasons beyond their control. They may be incapacitated. There may be a big downturn in the economy. Those things can't be helped. And Paul's not thinking of such people. The church in Thessalonica was helping those who could not work and who were in economic hardship. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." This is why we work. We work, or one of the reasons we work to help others. We work so that we can be charitable. This is not possible without work. Paul is not discouraging the Thessalonians from showing charity, not at all. And we should be charitable with what we earn, sharing with others who cannot support themselves. Because charity is made possible through work. And if you get a pay rise, your first thought should be, well, maybe your second thought, first thought to thank God, second thought is, I can now give more to help people. D is for devoted to good work for the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul was in Thessalonica to preach the gospel. He was there to do good work for the kingdom. I had to laugh at this morning as I walked up. There's a coach outside the front of the hotel called the Kingdom Coach. And I thought, oh, there's going to be a lot of people in church today. The kingdom. He was there for the kingdom. And in verse 13, he encourages believers, don't grow weary in doing good. He wants them to be busy for the kingdom. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul tells Timothy that believers are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And serving in God's kingdom is work. It requires hard work. Showing hospitality, giving of your time to help others, visiting the needy, making a meal for someone, providing for those unable to care for themselves, working with children, all require work. And we are to be rich in such works. We are to be generous. We are to be ready to share. And our final principle, E, earn your living quietly, in verse 12. Now, the NIV has the phrase, settle down. Okay, settle down, Paul's saying to these people, these busybodies, these people who are not working. He really has the idea of here living quietly. Living quiet. And he's already written this to this church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he said, aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands. So we're to work quietly or we're to settle down. What has Paul got in mind here? We're to go about our work without fuss, without show. We're to do a good job without blowing our trumpet. We're to get on with the work, not getting caught up in gossip or chatting. We're to be known as people who get the job done with the minimum fuss. We quietly get on with it. We settle down. So we've thought about work which is created by God, work that has been cursed because of the fall, and work which is Christ-like. Five principles to help us redeem work. And finally, we want to think of work which is counterproductive. Work which is counterproductive. In our society, we believe there are rewards for hard work. If we work hard, we deserve what we earn. And the Bible, to some extent, has shaped this cultural attitude. This cultural attitude, let me call it the Irish work ethic, because I once through my work had met the richest man in Ireland, who's now like, he owns companies all over the world, and he says he wants to employ Irish people before anyone else. And he particularly said, I want to employ Irish cultures, is what he said, because they know how to work. And so there's this ethic in Ireland around work, this cultural attitude. Let's call it the Irish work ethic. That can actually spill over into our relationship with God. We think that we can work our way into his favor, that somehow we can earn his salvation by praying, by going to church, by reading our Bibles, by giving to church, by helping a variety of ways. We think we can work our way into heaven. This is counterproductive. Not only does it not work, but it actually bars us from the very thing we're trying to achieve. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 3:5. He, that is Jesus, saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Our works don't save us. It's Jesus that saves us. It's God who sends his Holy Spirit who changes our hearts. It's God who sends his Holy Spirit that washes us, that enables us to cry out, "Save me, Lord." It's not our works. It's Christ. Christ alone saves. And so if you're a Christian, sorry, if you're not a Christian today, I've got one word for you. Retire. Stop working. Stop trying to earn your way into heaven. As you leave here today, as you put your key in your ignition or your front door, I want that to be the one word that you think of. Retire. If you're not a Christian, retire. As you go to bed tonight, I want that to be the one word in your head, retire. And if you get up tomorrow morning and God grants you to see tomorrow morning, I want this to be the one word in your head, retire. In fact, the longer you go on working, trying to earn your way into heaven, the harder it becomes to retire. I know people who can't give up, you know, their day job, they're working, and I can never see individuals like this retiring. And that's true with us in our relationship with God. If we're trying to earn our way into heaven, it's going to become harder to retire. And when you retire, simply accept the free gift that Christ gives. Young people, children, going to church, going to Sunday school, reading your Bible, praying, are all excellent things to do. But they do not save you. Don't try and work your way into heaven. Ask Jesus, who worked so hard on the cross to pay the price for your sin. Ask him to clean you. Ask him to save you. Let us pray. We thank you, our great God in heaven, that you are a worker, that you show your work in your works of creation, your works of salvation, your works of providence. We thank you, O God, for the blessing of work. And we know, Lord, how the fall has cursed our work. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you'd help us deal with that. We pray that for those of us who are yours, that you'd help us, O Lord, to have this Christ-like attitude to our work. And we pray, Father, for those who are here and for those who are not here today, that they're known to us, who are trying to earn their way into heaven. Help them to retire, to put their trust fully and totally in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray this, asking that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.